Well, good morning, ladies. It's nice to see you and to be back together. And so would you just pray with me one more time before we begin? Oh Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Oh Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, last week, our lesson began with these words: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men by who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And then Paul launched into the attacking or pointing out that the pagan Gentile world, that God had given them up to their godless and wicked lives because they chose to worship the created rather than the creator. Next, Paul moved to the judgmental moralist, and he said, "You judge, and so the way you judge, you will also be judged by me." And then finally, Paul called out the Jews when he spoke about the law and circumcision, and he insisted that neither the law nor circumcision guaranteed Jewish immunity from divine judgment. And so this brings us to today's lesson. And Paul continues to address the unrighteousness of the Jews and the righteousness of God. In chapter 3, there are three good, solid divisions, I believe. In verses 1 through 8, we see that Paul defends God's righteousness to the Jews. In verses 9 through 20, he details the Old Testament scripture and shows how man's unrighteousness flourishes. And then finally, in verses 21 to 31, Paul presents the only way man can move from his unrighteous state to righteousness, that right standing before him. So let's begin in verses 1 through 8, where John Stott has described this as a diatribe, in which the teacher, who is Paul, sets up a dialogue with his critics, who are the Jews. First, he poses a question, and then he answers their question. And we are not told if these questions were questions that Paul had heard before, or if these are ones that he imagined that as the Jews read this letter that went to the Roman church, that perhaps these were some of the questions that they may have. But I think either way, it might be helpful to understand how Paul's background enabled him to ask these questions. And so in his letter to the Philippians, Paul wrote this about himself. He says, "If anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness under the law, blameless." With these credentials, Paul knew that that telling the Jews that there was no fundamental difference between Jews and Gentiles, and that the law and circumcision did not guarantee Jewish immunity from the judgment of God, would certainly stir up arguments from the Jews. And so his diatribe begins. What advantage has the Jew? Or what value of circumcision? These were his first two questions, and he answers much in every way. Why? Because the Jews were entrusted with the Word of God. The value of being a Jew was one of responsibility, not of security. To be the keepers of God's special revelation was a privileged responsibility, one that had been given only to the nation of Israel, for they were God's covenant people. Paul then asks, well, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? And he answers, by no means. Man's faithlessness never alters God's faithfulness, nor does it frustrate his purposes. God will never break his promise. His truth, his faithfulness are always to be trusted. And Paul declares, let God be true, though every one were a liar. As Paul continues his defense of God's righteousness, he quotes Psalm 51, the psalm that David wrote when he had been discovered the sin of Bathsheba, a psalm the Jews had to know about. The entire verse reads, against you and you only have I sinned, that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David knew he had sinned, and he was under God's judgment. Through David's words, Paul reminds the Jews that God is a just God. He is a righteous God. For how could he judge the world if he were unrighteous or unwilling, and he would turn a blind eye to sin? And because God is just, and he is righteous, Paul then asks in verses 7 and 8, but if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? Well, the idea that if sinning makes God look better, doesn't that mean that the more one sins, the more glory God receives? That was quite an affront to Paul to even write it. And he is quick to point out that this attitude, this thought, is worthy of judgment. And so Paul ends his diatribe by stating that their condemnation is just. You see, Paul understood that the character of God was at stake in the church in Rome, because of the controversy that existed between the Gentiles and the Jews. And so through these questions, he reaffirmed for the Jews that God's covenant with Israel, it was valuable. God is faithful to his promises. God is a righteous judge. And God's true glory is promoted only by good and never by evil. So after Paul defends God's righteousness, he seems to turn around in verse 9 and ask this exact same question. Are we Jews any better off? And yet his answer, when he says no, not at all, seems to contradict what he just said earlier. So what is the difference between these two questions that Paul asks? The difference is in understanding what Paul means by advantage. In the first question, he is speaking of their privilege, their responsibility as a Jew, as the keeper of God's revelation, being God's covenant people. But in verse 9, Paul is speaking of favoritism. And he has already stated in chapter 2, that there is no favoritism with God. Therefore, God will not excuse the Jews from judgment because all are under sin. And just to make this point clear, Paul quotes 7 Old Testament verses which support his argument of mankind's unrighteousness. And in these verses, there are 3 aspects of sin which are presented. First, the ungodliness of sin. And that is pointed out in verse 11 and verse 18. The 11 may come from Ecclesiastes, the rest of them come from Psalms or Isaiah. But he says, no one seeks God. That's ungodliness when we are not seeking God. And in verse 18, there is no fear of God. God's just man upstairs. Right? Second, the pervasiveness of sin. Sin affects every part of our being. Looking at verses 13 to 17, listen to these words: their throat, their tongues, their lips, their mouth, their feet, their eyes. Do you see every part of the body from head to toe are involved in sin? It is pervasive in our old nature. And third, the universality of sin. In verses, going back 11 and in 12, twice we are told that all have gone their way, have gone their own way. Four times we are told that no one is righteous. And then twice we are told that not even one is righteous or does good. And so following these Old Testament verses, there is the climax that comes to Paul's argument against the Jews of self-confidence and self-salvation. Verse 20 says, "For what the law brings is not salvation, but the knowledge of sin." It brings the knowledge of sin. This is the purpose of the law. And the Jews need to face the truth. They need to face the truth that they stand condemned for their sin and their guilt, and they are under God's judgment. And ladies, we do too. D.A. Carson, in his book titled Scandalous, wrote this. He visits a lot of universities and speaks with a lot of students. And he says, the hardest truth to get across to university students is not the existence of God or the Trinity or Jesus' resurrection. They easily accept that as, oh, that's what Christians believe. Okay. No, the hardest truth to get across to this generation is what the Bible says about sin. Sin, he says, is a snicker word. People snicker when they hear that word. There's no shame to sin. It is so hard to get across how ugly sin is to God, to the righteous, to our righteous God. And when he goes, he says, when I go to talk about sin to these university students, they think I'm beginning to meddle. And so we need to understand in the book of Romans in chapter 3, Paul is not meddling. We must not try to rationalize our sins. We must not try to blame someone else. My parents, they made me do this. My education, if I'd been a graduate of this and not that. As society, the list can go on as to how we rationalize our sin. But we must accept this divine diagnosis of our human condition. We must understand that we have no merit to plead. We have no excuse to make. We stand before God condemned. Only when we truly, as best we can, understand how we are to God, how we appear to Him, will we see ourselves in that light, will we hear with joy and great amazement the words of Paul in verse 21, but now. Did you hear that when you studied it? But now. Up until this point, Well, let me tell you what Luther said about this section that we're getting ready to study. He called it the chief point and the very central place of the Epistle to the Romans. And he also added to the whole Bible these verses that we're going to study. Up to this point, from Romans 1:18 to 3:20, we've seen no light. We've seen no flicker of hope, no prospect of rescue. Paul has been telling us where we stand before God. And finally, Paul announces, but now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. At this point, Paul turns his focus completely on Christ and the cross. And he reminds his readers that the law and the prophets have always testified to Christ's coming, that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Christ is not a divine afterthought. And so in the next five verses, Paul describes the revelation of God's righteousness in Christ's cross. And he says the foundation of justification is laid. The foundation of justification. And that's what we're going to spend sort of, let me just kind of step aside here. Right as we go into this, this may sound, be more like a language arts vocabulary lesson than it really is a Bible study. But these are key words, very important words that we need to understand what Paul is saying. And so Paul begins with the righteousness of God. Now we have heard that phrase before. We heard it back in chapter 1, and we're hearing it again here. But in both verses mention has been revealed or made known. And this indicates a newness. This is something that is new that is coming. It's been revealed back through the prophets and the law. But right now, it's coming. It's being revealed. And so we move to chapter verse 22, where we see two more truths about the righteousness of God. It's available. How do we get the righteousness of God? It's only gained by faith. And it is offered to all. It's offered to all. Why is it offered to all? Because in verse 23, Paul tells us, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. As Paul continues in verse 24, he states that all who have fallen short are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus, Christ Jesus. And for the first time, what we see here that is that the righteousness of God is now identified with justification. The righteousness of God is now being identified with justification. John Stott says this, the righteousness of God is a combination of his righteous character, his saving initiative, and his gift of righteous standing before him. It is his justification of the unjust, his righteous way of righteousing the unrighteous. You ought to try to practice saying that. The justification of the unjust is God's righteous way of righteousing the unrighteous. And so it's important for us to understand, here's that vocabulary, justification. What is justification and what does it mean? And through in verses 24 to 26, there are three basic truths that we see about justification. First, its source. Where does justification come from? It comes from God the Father. We are justified freely by God's grace. Fundamental to the gospel of salvation is the truth that the saving initiative belongs to God the Father. We did not take the initiative, for Paul has made it abundantly clear. We are sinful, guilty, condemned, helpless, hopeless, and I'm sure if we went around the room, we could get a lot more of adjectives. Our justification is freely given by grace. God's free and undeserved favor. For grace is God loving, God stooping, God coming to the rescue. It is God giving himself generously in and through Jesus Christ. Second, the second truth about justification, its ground. In other words, on what does it rest? Or how is it possible for the righteous God to declare the unrighteous, us, to be righteous without either compromising his righteousness or condoning unrighteousness? So how can God do that? How can he do it? The cross. Plain and simple. God's answer is the cross. The only reason God justifies the ungodly is that Christ died for them. Paul explains in these verses that through redemption, that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. And this was to show, or was to demonstrate, God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, within these verses, these three verses, we see three words that need to be kind of understood, and some of them you probably already know, but the three are redemption, propitiation, and demonstrate. Redemption. God justifies us through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Redemption meaning Jesus purchased us from the bondage of our sin and our guilt. He has set us free by shedding his blood as the ransom price. Consequently, we know we belong to him. Because of what Jesus did, we belong to Jesus. He's purchased us. And just as Jesus Christ, we are quick to say, Jesus is my Savior. We must be just as quick to say, ladies, Jesus is my Lord. We belong to him, and he is Lord of our life. We owe him our obedience, and we do that from gratitude for what he has done for us. Second word, propitiation. God presented Christ as a propitiation through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. This propitiation is a sacrifice that averts wrath. It's seen in pagan religions where people sacrifice to a particular god to appease them, to make them more for that small g god to be more favorable. But in this particular, in Christianity, propitiation means that God's great love propitiated. It averted his own holy wrath through the gift of his own son, Jesus. For Jesus took our place, bore our sin, bore God's wrath, and died our death. Propitiation. In other words, God gave himself, Let me start over this, because this one's tricky, okay? So listen, but I love it. I hope you all will too. It said, God himself gave himself to save us from himself. Got it? God himself gave himself to save us from himself. This is the righteous basis on which the righteous God can righteous the unrighteous without compromising his righteousness. And finally, the last word is demonstrate. This was to demonstrate God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. And it was to show the righteousness at the present time as well. God left the sins of the former generations unpunished, not because of any injustice or God's part of thought of condoning evil, but in his forbearance, his long-suffering, his patience, and only because it was his intention in the fullness of time to punish these sins in the death of his son. That is what Paul means when he says, in the divine forbearance he passed over. Those sins were paid for by Jesus on the cross. This is the only way that he could both himself be just and truly demonstrate his righteousness, and at the same time be the one who justifies for those who have faith in Jesus. Both righteousness, which is his divine attribute, and justification, which is the divine activity, would be possible on the cross. And then finally, going back to justification, we're talking about its third truth, and the third truth is how its means. How is justification received? And we all know that it's received by faith. Three times in verses 22, 25, and 26, Paul emphasizes the necessity of faith. Justification is in faith alone. For John Stott wrote, the value of faith is not to be found in itself, but entirely and exclusively in its object, namely Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see, justification is at the heart of the gospel, and it is unique to Christianity. For there is no other religion that proclaims a free forgiveness and a new life to those who have done nothing to deserve it. Emil Brunner, a Swiss theologian, wrote, "The difference between Christianity and other religions comes down to two words, ascent and descent. The non-Christian religions think the movement is man towards God, but in Christianity, the movement is God towards man. His free initiative of grace, his amazing condescension." Which leads us to Paul's last four verses. Whew, almost done, ladies. Need to get up. His last four verses, when he asks the question, then what becomes of boasting? And he tells us it's excluded. For we hold that one is justified by faith, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Our obedience, not to the law, but to Christ. Remember, he is our Lord. And I want to just, you know, I began with reading where Paul was when he described himself into the Philippians. And I want to finish up his description, because the first description is what he was before Christ. This is what he is as he continues. But whatever gain I had, I counted loss as for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Do you see the difference? Remember, a Hebrew of Hebrews, he was righteous under the law, blameless. Do you see? Christ transformed Paul, and Christ can transform us. And so as I wrap up this lesson, it's a heavy lesson, I think, but it's a full lesson. I was trying to think, what kind of illustration, what can I say to help us really understand our sin? Because I do think, as D.A. Carson said, I don't think it's just the younger generation that tends to kind of poo-poo sin. I don't think we hear a lot about it. We don't like to hear about it because it turns us, makes us look clearly at ourselves. And so I was thinking, and this is the story that I have. And it's a true story. It's a true story. I have a friend, and we walk. We try to walk every day. We have started this about a year and a half ago. And so one day this summer, we were doing our walk and, you know, talking and enjoying, and we were getting ready to turn this corner, and this horrible smell came about. And as we got closer, we realized there was a dead deer in the gutter of the street. And we thought, well, we'll just get on by it, and we'll be all right. And fortunately, the wind turned, and we moved on, and we didn't have to smell the deer very well, and we both agreed that probably by the next day it would be gone. So I got up the next day early in the morning. We went out walking, and as we got closer to this area, the smell was even stronger. And I thought, oh my goodness. And we realized not only had the deer been baking in the heat that whole day and through the night, they had moved the deer from the street. Now it was kind of right next to the sidewalk. And so the stench was horrific. And we managed to get by it. But once we passed it, we thought, well, maybe we should just cross the street when we, you know, come back by this way. We don't want to go through. This smell is really, really bad. But we did. We did not cross the street. We managed to get by, and the following day, it was gone. That was the good news. And so are you wondering, like, well, this is really a gross story right after I've had snacks and coffee? But what is the purpose? How did I relate this? Okay, this is how my mind thinks. I hope it will relate to you. How does it relate? Well, as awful and as offensive as that deer smell was to our sensitive nose and senses, our sin is exponentially stinky to God. Right? It is an offense to God, to our holy and righteous God. And there's nothing that we can do, no church membership, no Bible study attendance, nothing we can do, and nothing that we have will take away our offensive stench of sin except the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. And until we humble ourselves and acknowledge our desperate need for Christ and accept by faith his free gift of justification and redemption, although we may look really good on the outside, we are a smelly mess and an offense to God on the outside. And so, where do we stand, ladies? Are we justified? One day we will stand before God. We will stand before him, and we will either be justified, and standing beside us will be Christ saying, She's not guilty. The judge says guilty, but Christ says not guilty. She's covered in my blood, in my righteousness. Or will we be so prideful and say, I don't need him. I can do this on my own. And stand when we go before God and be condemned. It's an either or. It's either or. And if anyone is sitting on the fence today, may today be the day we remove that stinky deer and we get right with God. It's critical. It is critical. Will you pray with me? Oh, Lord, we thank you. We thank you so much for loving us and freely offering us redemption through the blood of Jesus. May we humbly accept your gift, and through the power of your Holy Spirit, would you use us as you use Paul to share this good news of the gospel with a world that so desperately needs to hear it. And we would do that, Lord, all for your glory, for it's all your work, and we boast in you, Lord Jesus. And it's in your name that we pray this prayer. Amen.